the mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
The impression that as we stand before the Sermon on the Mount, we are standing in the door of the kingdom of God is shared by a lot of people, by millions of people all over the world, both friend and foe, both saint and sinner. There's a statement made by a man by the name of James T. Fisher. I'd like to read to you. If you were to take the sum total of all the authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified of psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and refine them and cleave out the excess verbiage, if you were to take the whole of the meat and none of the parsley, if you were to have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount. That's beautiful, isn't it? That may not yet grasp the great significance of this great contribution that Jesus Christ made to happiness. But nevertheless, I thought that that statement by Mr. Fisher was well worth reading. And to it I say amen. And I almost become proud. You know, Jesus Christ made these statements and gave us this great Sermon on the Mount. And when I read it, I think, you know, that's my Lord saying that. He's mine. It's not Buddha or anyone else. It's Jesus Christ, and he's my Lord, and I'm glad to be his disciple. And I thank God for him. I don't know whether that's all right, I think, to be proud of him, isn't it? I think we're to be proud of him. And that's where our pride, I think, could be well spent. But friend and foe alike admit the unparalleled excellence of the teachings of Jesus Christ. There's never been another like him, and nor will we ever expect to see another like him. And yet how flatly his teachings contradict what is held as the popular view in the world of achieving happiness. The world does not go about it like Jesus went about it. And the world's psychiatrists and psychologists don't go about happiness like Jesus went about it. A man was in my office between the services tonight saying that a psychiatrist in the world, one who didn't know Christ, told him just this year, forget about religion, that's part of your problem. So we find that not everybody would hold to what Jesus Christ teaches on the subject of how to be happy. But as we look at these strange teachings that Jesus Christ uttered, and they must have sounded very, very strange in the ears of these people, they sat there on the hillside listening to this very unusual man and listening to these very unusual teachings, and it must have struck ears that were shocked, and his sayings must have astonished them. In fact, Matthew records that when Jesus finished these sayings, the people were astonished at his teachings. And yet when I consider the teachings of Jesus Christ and consider them in the context of the man himself, his teachings aren't any more unusual than the man. God bless his memory. He's the most fascinating character that the world has ever considered. And he lives and he thrives today and is alive. And his teachings are evidence of his being alive. But I rejoice in him tonight. And I simply say that this one whose thoughts are not our thoughts, whose ways are not our ways, whose thoughts and ways are higher than ours as the heavens are higher than the earth, this is the man about whom rough soldiers once said, after having been sent to arrest him, they came back empty-handed and as an excuse or a reason. They said, nobody ever talked like that man. And to that we take off our hat and we say, you soldiers, you really know what's valuable. You're right. No man has ever spoken like Jesus of Nazareth. Many of the things that Jesus taught, of course, were very contradictory to what the world considered common sense. At the very head of that list, I think, is this beatitude that we're going to be studying tonight. Blessed are those that mourn. Happy are the mourners, for they shall be comforted. That's one of the most paradoxical statements I think that Jesus Christ ever uttered. Happy are the mourners. How in the world can that be true? And yet I think if we will look and see, Jesus Christ was talking about a certain kind of mourning that the world perhaps does not understand. The kind of mourning that the world considers, they run from it like you would from a goblin. And they haven't the grace to submit to the kind of mourning that God is talking about here. But the difference, and I think to explain why so many people would run away from this mourning, is that the world does not know the kind of mourning Jesus is talking about. I think there are two kinds at least. One of these, and I think the way to distinguish between the kind of mourning that does bring happiness and the kind that does not bring happiness, is to distinguish and show the distinction between these two words, mourning and moaning. Mourning and moaning. Do you catch that distinction? You do, don't you, Jimmy? All right. If you can hear it, I'm sure all of us can. Mourning and moaning. There was a Japanese fellow, the first time I ever preached on this, and the first time I ever saw this very simple distinction between the unblessed and the blessed mourning. There was a little Japanese fellow sitting on the second row over in Memphis, Tennessee at the White Haven Church, and I was embarrassed. I got up there and I began to describe the difference between moaning and mourning, and looked down there and there he sat. And I had to apologize to him. I just said, "Friend, you'll have to forgive me. It's almost an unforgivable sin for me to stand here and try to make this distinction in your ear, and you can barely understand just ordinary English." But I went ahead and made the distinction because I think it's applicable. The difference is the difference between mourning and moaning. Which are you? Look at your personality a minute. Are you a mourner or a moaner? Ladies, tell about your husband. Is he a mourner or is he a moaner? Well, Jesus Christ makes a very great distinction here. There's a world of difference between moaning and mourning. And Jesus placed the blessing upon the mourner, not upon the moaner. Let me give you an example of what moaning is. Moaning is perhaps the pessimist. The pessimist who sees the world caving in on him. Like Henny Penny, at the drop of every acorn on his head, he cries out, "The world, or the sky is falling, the sky is falling." It's this person who is the unqualified, uncompromising prophet of doom, who always sees the worst in everything, and who is overcome by the circumstances round about him that seem to enclose around about him and close him in and cause him to be the victim of circumstances. This man is that kind of a mourner. Let me give you an illustration of it out of the Old Testament. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, I don't know whether I've ever read this to you or not, but I'm going to read it like it comes through to me. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, goes round to the north, round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea isn't full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Whew, all things are full of weariness. A man can't utter it. The eye isn't satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun." When I first began to read Ecclesiastes, I began to think, what in the world? I couldn't reckon it with the rest of the book or with the rest of the Bible. I couldn't get accustomed to this soured, down in the dumps, disgruntled, complaining, whining attitude that this man had. And finally, I realized that this is precisely what this is. This is the frame of mind with which this man approached the solution of life. He had come to the place, and I know he was about 40 years old, And those of you who are 40 or those of you past 40, you understand what I mean. He had come to 40 years of age, and he began to see himself getting older. He began to see all the injustices. He began to see all these circumstances that began to threaten him, and he began to whine. And we draw, or I do, from the book of Ecclesiastes, I draw the conclusion that Solomon basically was a moaner. Solomon never did get down to the business of mourning. But he always, it seems, was satisfied, or else had to be satisfied. At least he satisfied himself with this thing of moaning. But let me tell you something. Moaning is a privilege and is a luxury that you cannot afford if you're going to be a happy person. Let me give you some other examples. There are people who always are moaning and whining because of having been done wrong. There was a man who called out of the crowd to Jesus, "Teacher, make my brother divide the inheritance with me." Jesus said, "Man, who made me a divider and a judge over you?" On another occasion, when the prodigal son returned home, and he came to the father's house, and the father was so overjoyed to see him, he killed the fatted calf, and they threw this huge, tremendous welcome home party. And then here came the elder brother out of the fields, and he heard all the music, and he heard all the joy and the dancing and all, and he asked one of the servants, "What's all this?" And they said, "Your brother's come home. Isn't it great? He's returned home, and your father's given him a great feast. Come on in." He said, "I'm not coming in." And he stayed out on the outside, and he kicked around, you know, in the dust, and he stayed out there behind the barn, and he threw rocks, and you know how you do when you're just all out of sorts. And he was so unhappy. And the father came out to him and said, "Son, come on in. What's the matter?" And then listen to what he said. "Lo, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed a commandment of yours. But you never gave me a kid that I might call my friends in and have merriment. You never did give me any of this. But when this son of yours, who has wasted your living with harlots, when he's come home, you killed for him the fatted calf." And he wouldn't come in. He stayed out there and pouted, moaning. There are people who moan over their many illnesses. You know, nobody's really interested in how you feel but yourself. Now, they may say, "Oh, how are you feeling today?" Don't tell them. They don't really want to hear it. A man was, not unless they're friends, I guess. But there was a man that was preaching one day, and after the sermon, he went outside and was standing out there greeting the people, and he made the mistake of asking this little old lady how she felt. And he was telling me about it, and he said, "Lo and behold, if she didn't give me an organ recital. Well, my kidneys aren't working, and my spleen's off-center, and my tonsils are aching, and all these organs of her body," and he called it an organ recital. Well, she was moaning over all these illnesses, whether real or imaginary. It doesn't really make that much difference. There are a lot of people that moan over the food at Paddy Cobb, you know. It's terrible. And I've heard one of them say, it just floats in the grease, you know. And all the lip in the... it's terrible, they say, but that's just moaning. I imagine it's pretty good food. In fact, the ones at Heritage think yours is better. The Paddy Cobb food is better. I've heard the ones at the Heritage say worse things about theirs than that. But this is the kind of moaning that really doesn't bring any happiness. You just stew in your own juice. The moaner stews in his own juice. And he finds this some kind of a warped pleasure in always moaning and calling attention to himself. The moaner is the person who moans over getting caught rather than mourning over sin. The moaner, I think, is characterized and pictured in the man who sits and holds his head the next morning after he's spent it drunken all night. The man who has the hangover. This, to me, is a beautiful, what would you call it, a caricature of the moaner. He sits there, and every time a cat stomps, he just, you know, he can't stand it because his whole head feels like it's going to come apart at the seams. And he sits there and just groans, and he moans, and he whines, and he carries on because of this that's been done through the night. He's not remorseful, or he's not full of remorse over being a sinner in the sense that he's a drunkard. He's just sorry that he's got such a terrible hangover. That's the moaner. And listen, young people and old alike, this kind of moaning is characterized by one basic quality. And that is that it is self-centered. It's self-centered. And if I had to qualify or characterize, or if I had to identify this kind of moaning that is not very, it's not successful at all in bringing happiness, it would be this. It is basically and fundamentally, it's self-centered. And it's just simply a luxury that you cannot afford if you're going to be happy. Are you a moaner or a mourner? Jesus Christ placed the blessing on the mourner. And the word for mourning here is the strongest word in the Greek language to express this emotion. This is the kind of moaning, or the kind of mourning rather, that a person does when someone who's very close to him dies. It's this overwhelming sense of sorrow. It's this tragic trauma through which a person passes. It is this grief-strickenness. It is this mourning over one as though you were mourning over someone near you who is dead. This is the kind of overwhelming sorrow, the kind of overwhelming grief-stricken emotion that completely sweeps a person off his feet and causes him to be brought low. This is the kind of mourning that Jesus Christ is talking about. So what he's actually saying is, happy are those who are grief-stricken. What in the world could he mean, happy are those who are that kind of grief-stricken? Well, that's what he's saying. What does he mean, and how can this be? I think it'll help you to understand it if you realize that, first of all, there is a therapeutic value in simply mourning itself. There's a therapeutic healing value in this thing of mourning. You watch what I say. You take a young child. The tears that are brought forth by a spanking are therapeutic. Whenever I spank my children, and sometimes every child of mine at one time or other has been completely and absolutely cantankerous and absolutely uncontrollable and just terrible. That's all you can say about it. At some time or other. And you know what they're wanting? They want a good mom and daddy to take them up and warp their frame, and they usually get it. And then once the frame has been warped, then the personality is just as sweet. They'll come and sit in your lap, and they just want you to love them, you know, and they're just so lovely, and they're so refreshed, and they're so relieved. But it's been because of the fact that there's been a crisis in their lives, and they have been brought to this thing of mourning over their sins. They don't recognize it as that. They just know they've gotten the daylights beat out of them, and it hurt, and they are crying about it. But I'll tell you one thing. If you're going to spank a child, you better make him cry. And young people, that's a good advice, piece of advice for you as approaching motherhood and fatherhood. If you discipline your child, or if you spank him, you'd better make dead sure you make that child cry, or you better leave him alone. And when the time comes that spanking my child does not bring tears, then I stop spanking them. And that's when I signal, or that's the signal that I take. If that kind of discipline does not produce tears and remorse in the person whom I'm disciplining, then I stop the discipline. I do not spank a child if he will not cry. And you say, well, boy, isn't that right? You'll bear me witness that this is healthy. It is a psychological disservice to a child to spank him and not bring him to tears. Some people discipline their children and spank them just hard enough to make them angry as a wasp. I'll tell you one thing. If you want to do a child a real emotional injustice, you spank him just hard enough to make him angry. And you have really a problem on your hands. You better make him cry. You better leave him alone. When adults come through trauma or tragedy, it's this crying, it's this overwhelming sorrow that all of a sudden breaks through, and the dam breaks and the tears flow, and they sink down in remorse, or they sink down in this overwhelming grief that issues itself through the eyes in the way of tears. And as a result, they find this relief. They find this release. That's what Jesus Christ is talking about in mundane things, perhaps, or in things that are not the ultimate. We'll notice the ultimate in a minute. But you know, Mother Nature's like us in this respect. Mother Nature is often beset by pressures. She's often beset by what we call these atmospheric pressures that keep building, and the heat and the tension and the pressures, they all build up, and they begin to swell up in these huge clouds, and they begin to roll, and everything is just right to just blow us off the face of the map, especially if you're in Arkansas. Really, this place is dangerous. You better keep close to the Lord here. I never have seen a place yet where there was many storms. But you know how nature releases all this tension? She cries. When Mother Nature cries, you know everything's going to be all right eventually. But I'll tell you what, until she starts crying, you better watch out. You better get somewhere where it's safe, because these pressures are not going to be released except through destruction unless Mother Nature chooses to cry and lets these pressures be released that way. And once she has this torrential rain pouring out of herself, then you find there comes the calm. And so it is in our lives as human beings. We're kin to Mother Nature. The ultimate thing that Jesus Christ is talking here, the ultimate blessing comes from this awareness of sin and mourning over sin. You know, people are willing, perhaps, if they're cornered, to talk about having falsified tax returns. They will admit crimes. They'll plead guilty to tax evasion. They'll express regret for social injustices that they've done. And many of the Watergate conspirators made this statement, that which I said 6 months or 6 weeks ago is no longer operative. You know what he meant by that? I was a bald-faced liar and I haven't got the guts to admit it. That's exactly what it means. What I said 6 weeks ago is no longer operative means that I really didn't tell the truth back there. But we find ourselves hedging, always hedging around, trying to keep from meeting head-on reality in life. And whether it means that you admit tax evasion, but what difference does it make? Everybody else is evading it. Or whether you admit social injustices, well, so what? Everybody else is doing it. Or if you admit the committing of crimes or whatever it may be, how heinous they may be, really doesn't matter. Until you and I come to the place where we will confess, I have sinned, you're not going to receive any real relief in your soul. And you know why this is the ultimate? Because sin means God. Sin implies that you're God conscious. And young people and old alike, until you've come to the place in life when you have been brought face to face with the reality of God, you haven't been brought face to face with the reality of life. And until you come to grips with God and with your failure to meet up or to meet His requirements in your life, until you've been able to accept that, until you've come in poverty of spirit, seen yourself as you are, and then sink down on your knees, and then this gushing relief pouring forth in sorrow and in mourning and in tears, you're not going to be a very healthy individual. Let me give you some examples of it in the Old Testament. One of the picturesque practices in the Old Testament that to me is one of the outstanding descriptions of this mourning is, what would you think it would be? What figure or what practice in the Old Testament represents this mourning? The sitting in what? Sackcloth and ashes. The sitting in sackcloth and ashes. When a person is so overwhelmed with remorse or overwhelmed with sorrow or is driven to such an extreme in tears and all, he simply dresses himself up in tow sacks, in this burlap that has all the stickly, prickly things, you know, that keep reminding the body, this is for your good. You need to sit down and hush a while. And that's not the end of it. They take ashes. They go out behind the house, sit down in this ash dump, settle themselves down in it, and then scoop up ashes in something like maybe a broken pottery, and they pour it over their head, and it drips down over their head, down into that sackcloth, and it begins this irritating and reminding of them that I'm in an undone condition. To me, that's the very picturesque description of what this means when it says you're to mourn. Joel, the great prophet of the coming new age, said that God says to the people, return to me with your whole heart and return with fasting and weeping and mourning. Psalms, the 51st chapter, is an example of this kind of mourning, and it is a blessed spring of relief here that David receives. Listen to this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love. This was immediately after David had committed sin with Bathsheba, after he had murdered Uriah, her husband, after Nathan had come in and had told him this story about this injustice that was done to this poor man who had only one ewe lamb by a king, or a rich man who had many sheep. And then David, when he was infuriated seeing this injustice cast off in the third person, David then said, that man will die. Nathan said, David, you're the man. Then David broke and said, I have sinned. Oh God, I've sinned. And then he wrote this, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love, according to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done what's evil in thy sight. So thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. He goes on and says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward man, or the inward being. Therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Fill me with the joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away. Take not thy spirit away from me. Do you hear what he's saying? If you had to sum up this whole psalm, it would be a psalm of mourning. This man isn't moaning. He's not sorry over getting caught. This man is mourning over the thing that he's done that was such an affront to the very person of God. And there's the difference between David and Solomon. Solomon never rose any higher than being a moaner. David, with the man as a man after God's own heart, was blessed with this quality of mourning. And he could reduce himself, or he could let sin reduce him to the position of sackcloth and ashes, when he could sit there and say, "Oh God, cleanse me, purify me, make me white, forgive me. Don't cast me off. Don't take your spirit away from me. You're justified in your judgments." And all this that he could say. David was a mourner. Solomon was a moaner. And Solomon went to his grave, I think, as a disgruntled old man, unfulfilled and unsatisfied and unhappy, looking at happiness only in the third person. David looked at it as being something that happens to him because of the fact that he could be reduced to mourning. What a beautiful cleansing experience. And when David ushered out or gushed out this pleading with God and this remorse and this asking for forgiveness and all, when David wept, when David humbled himself before the Lord, there was this cleansing that took place in David's soul and refreshed him and renewed him to where David became again the man of equilibrium that he had before, and the man of the spiritual insights and the man after God's own heart once again. But it took mourning to get him there. Look again in the New Testament. I'm going to mention two things that Simon Peter experienced. One of them happened second, one happened first. I'm going to mention the second one first. Simon Peter, on the night Jesus was betrayed, denied Jesus Christ three times. Jesus had said he would. Simon said, "I'll never do it. Not me. Others might, but I'm not." Jesus said, "Simon, before the cock crows tonight, you're going to deny you knew me." Three times. Simon walked off thinking, "Boy, you don't know what you're talking about. I'll never do it." One time, two times, three times, and then the rooster crowed. And Jesus turned and looked at him. And the eyes of those two men met. Simon Peter saw in the eyes of that man, who was the truest friend he had ever had, he saw compassion. He saw that he had to recognize that Jesus was right, that he was a sinner. He saw forgiveness. But all of it bound up together burst this boil that was in Simon Peter. And it says he went out and wept bitterly, gushing forth this corruption, gushing forth all these pent-up emotions that had come about because of denying the very Son of God. And this callousing that had begun to take place on his spirit was ripped off, and it left this very clean and fresh conscience of Simon Peter. And as the weeping took place, as he wept and sobbed, probably uncontrollably, Simon Peter was experiencing here what Jesus Christ is talking about when he says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they'll be comforted." And had Simon Peter not experienced that uncontrollable mourning and the weeping when it says he wept bitterly, Simon Peter would never have been a part of the kingdom of God ever again. He had to go through that veil of tears before he could be useful to the Lord. The night before this happened, Simon and the other 11 disciples were sitting around the table eating the great Passover feast. Simon was confronted once again by something he didn't want to consider. Simon and these other 11 men were arguing over who was the greatest among them. And while Simon and the others were engaged in this debate, out of the side of his eye, perhaps he saw someone coming with a basin, and he looked, and lo and behold, it was the Lord. And he came and began to wash the disciples' feet. And no doubt Simon froze. He already knew what was coming. Don't tell me Simon didn't get the message. When Jesus got to him, he said, What are you doing? Jesus said, "Simon, you don't understand right now, but you will later." Simon said, "You're not going to wash my feet." Jesus said, "Simon, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." Way deep down in Simon's consciousness, had he admitted it, he knew full well what this lesson was. Jesus told him, "You don't understand," and he didn't. He said, "You'll understand it later." I don't know how much later it was, but I think it was just almost immediately. You see, here Simon Peter was once more confronted with this thing of the righteousness of God and with the humility of this man who came to represent him. He was saying to Simon Peter, "Peter, you've got some reckoning to do. You need to come through this mourning veil. You need to realize that you're a sinner." Simon wasn't going to recognize that. Simon would much rather have just not had Jesus wash his feet at all, because he didn't want to have any part of it. He didn't want this confrontation. He didn't want to be reduced to mourning. And consequently, he said, "Lord, you'll never wash my feet." Jesus said, "Simon, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me." And then came the gushing forth. Listen to what he said. Simon, when Jesus simply said, "Simon, you'll either come to grips with it now or else I'll have nothing to do with you." Simon then, realizing his sin, said, "Oh Lord, then not just my feet, my head and my hands." In other words, "Oh, I'm sorry, I've been caught. And you're right, I rather would not meet it. I would rather go the route of just ignoring it. I'd rather leave and go on and tend to my business and get it out of my mind. I'd love to just try to forget it." Jesus said, "Peter, you can't forget it. You either let me wash your feet or else you have no part with me at all." And once he finally came to grips with reality, Simon Peter then experienced this same cleansing that you and I experience when we come to Jesus Christ and he confronts us daily with our sins. He then says, "Oh, all right, then not just my feet, my hands and my head also." Let me tell you something now. Those of you who have responded to the invitation at various times, do you remember a letter that you get? And in that letter it says, "Be sure to make time for a quiet period, a period of quiet time." Do you remember any letter that, remember saying that? Do you know what it's talking about? It's talking about the very thing that Simon Peter experienced when Jesus Christ confronted him with that basin of water. A quiet time of confrontation between you and the Lord. Young people, you'll never, ever make it to heaven, I believe, without this personal confrontation that you experience in the presence of the Lord, by which he says to you, "You are wrong, you've sinned against me, you're imperfect, but I still love you. I'll wash your feet if you'll just allow me." And those times of personal confrontation when you finally, after, and if you're not careful, you'll figure out everything else in the world that you need to do besides be confronted by the Lord. "Oh, I need to study. Oh, I really ought to go over and do this in the lab. Or I ought to do this." No, just a moment. Just sit down and take that 10 minutes or 15 apart and get the Word and let the Word of God confront you with the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and with your own sins, and then experience what Simon Peter experienced in the way of cleansing. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Young people, if I could point to one particular practical thing in the Christian life that more than anything else perhaps will determine your spiritual well-being and your happiness and your mental equilibrium while you're here, it's this one thing. Get aside and have those quiet times every day. That's what the table's about. This is something that's been prearranged as an actual thing around which we center. You know what it is? It's one of the quiet times when we sit around it and contemplate what Jesus did and our failings. And we come face to face once more with reality. "Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted." You're not going to make it otherwise. Somewhere along the line, you've got to come to grips with reality. You know, the world would have you escape from reality. The world, when you get down in the dumps and you find yourself feeling guilty and all, the world says, "Get rid of religion. That's your trouble." The world says, "Go buy a new hat." Or the world says, "You need to travel. You need to get out of the country and go overseas and go see Monte Carlo and all these places. Get on the travel circuit, you know. Or go see a movie. Or go do anything. Just don't sit around here and be quiet. And for goodness sakes, make sure the radio's not turned off. Make sure that it's blaring loud where you don't ever have to be in silence." Oh, brother. The devil's got us so much under his thumb that he simply is taking advantage of everything that we do. He's trying to keep you where you'll never be alone with the Lord. And young people, we just simply say, "Here I am, Satan, come get me." Where you ought to be saying, "God, be merciful. Turn off the radio. Get away from the students. Get away from organized devotionals. Get away from your Bible class. Get away from the services. Get back away from everybody and everything. and sit down with the Word of God and come to grips with reality and sit there in quietness before the Lord and have one of these confrontations that Peter had. And I'll tell you what, you'll come away refreshed. You'll come away cleansed. You'll come away rejoicing. You'll come away happy because of the fact that you've been reduced to mourning. And this is just as much a part of your life as breathing is. And you've got to have it if you're going to be well adjusted and happy. Somewhere along the line, if you're going to be well balanced, you're going to have to come to grips with reality. You're going to have to accept the fact that you're a sinner. You're going to have to mournfully accept the consequences of it and say, Lord, I am wrong. Please forgive me. Jesus says, I'll wash your feet. I'll serve you in this capacity. I'll help you. Don't turn away from me. You must come to grips with it. Somewhere, if you're to enter the kingdom of God, you're going to have to come to this valley of mourning, and I think it has to be done daily. I think that the best results will come if you go into this valley daily, where you sit there in the presence of the Lord and let His Word work upon your soul. Let it tear away that's become hardened and encrusted. Let it make once more tender and fresh and responsive that conscience. And if you'll do this daily and sit there in the presence of the Lord and be reduced to mourning and see yourself in the light in which God Himself sees you, and then realize that you're loved by Him in spite of those things, and then say with Simon Peter, wash me, wash me. You will be. Oh, it's a beautiful life. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here's the road to mental health if you want it. You can't run away from it. Jesus says, don't try to escape. That's not the route to happiness. The real route to happiness comes through mourning. Will you do that? Let your life be filled with daily mourning, and if it is, it'll be filled with daily rejoicing and daily filling. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be daily comforted as they daily mourn. This is what he's saying. I urge you to think about it and take it home and work on it seriously. Let these quiet times, when you're on your own by yourself with the Word, let this be your daily cleansing as you are reduced to mourning in the presence of the Lord. May God bless you. Oh, I hope that your Christian life just absolutely blossoms. And I hope in the next few weeks as we study these Beatitudes, you'll come to see the truth of what Christ taught, and you'll come to love Him so you stand in amazement at Him, even more so than you do now. God bless His memory. Love Him with all your heart. Follow Him. Trust Him. He knows what He's talking about. Will you stand now? If you need to respond, come while we sing.
Jesus will receive. Sound this word of grace to all.